Thanks, John. As you can see from this passage, it is a difficult one to understand, and it's also a difficult one to preach from. Today I'm going to talk about the sovereignty of God, about God's sovereign grace, and about God's sovereign judgment. And we see both of those themes throughout this 11th chapter. In fact, we see it through those themes through the whole book of Joshua. And if we want to go further, we will see those themes from Genesis through Revelation. God, sovereign grace, and God's sovereign judgment. Sovereignty and sovereign are two words that aren't found in this passage. But everything we read in chapter 11 is related to God's sovereignty. Today's passage tells us that Israel's victory occurred because of God's sovereign grace. We see this in verse 6. It also tells us that the Canaanite coalition was defeated because of God's sovereign judgment. And we see that in verse 20. All of Israel's victories were because of God's sovereign grace. And every Canaanite defeat was because of God's sovereign judgment. You can see that in verses 11 and 12. God had declared Canaan and everyone in it to be devoted to destruction. That's a phrase that is repeated 17 times in the Old Testament, 6 in the book of Joshua. We learn from our study so far that Joshua was not the commander, the Lord was. Joshua took his orders from the supreme commander. Remember that in chapter 5 where Joshua was doing reconnaissance and he ran upon a warrior. He asked this warrior, who was really the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, "Are you for us or are you for them?" And much to his surprise, the angel said, "Neither. Neither. He is the leader of the Lord's army." The question was, really, "Joshua, are you on the Lord's side or aren't you?" So often we want to say, "God is on our side. He's not for them, he's for us." But what we see in Joshua, are we on God's side? How do you know if we're on God's side? We obey God's word. And not just in theory, but in practice. This doctrine of divine sovereignty is one of the most disturbing and offensive doctrines in the Bible. If we take it out of the sanitized sanctuary and Sunday school room and put it to the street or put it to daily life, we struggle with this doctrine. Example. I wonder how many pastors are preaching on the sovereignty of God this morning in El Paso, Texas. Was God in charge of that or wasn't he? Was God sovereign over that shooter? 20 dead, 26 wounded, or wasn't he? Oh, gee. I don't know how to answer that. Of course he was sovereign. But it doesn't make sense. Why would a loving God do something like that? I should say allow something like that. I don't blame God for sin. So when you deal with the sovereignty of God in a practical way in daily life, that's where we run into trouble. Why isn't God answering our prayers for salvation of our loved ones and our family? We keep praying and praying. Why isn't he doing that? Why are there so many babies aborted every year? God could prevent that. Why doesn't He? So when it comes to all the evil and suffering in the world, knowing that God has the power to prevent it, we run into trouble with applying the sovereignty of God to life. Attempts to explain the sovereignty of God, we find coming to a dead end very quickly. We can scratch the surface, but to understand God's ways, His thoughts, talk to Job about that. Why did God allow Satan to do what Satan did with Job and with his friends? These are tough questions, but these are questions that the Bible addresses. They may not be to our liking, but the reality is that God is sovereign in salvation and He's sovereign in judgment. Joshua 11 records God's final conquest of the promised land. Remember, way back in Genesis 15, Genesis 12, God promised the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to Abraham and his descendants. And we have tracked in our studies how God has delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt and how He brought them to the promised land. If I can have the first slide. Here's a map of the promised land, and we see that in the center, Joshua crossed over the flooded Jordan River. God opened that up, just like He parted the Red Sea. And Joshua then led first battles at Jericho, then Ai, and you could see the arrows pointing to the south. There are three military campaigns that Joshua led under the direction of the Lord. There was a central campaign, and then it went to the south. Joshua was successful in defeating the southern cities. And then he turned and he went north, up to the Sea of Galilee. I don't have my pointer with me today, or I'd give you a better definition of it. The Sea of Galilee is at the top there. Above that is where Hazor is. And Jabin was the king of Hazor, which was the most influential city in Palestine, meaning that he was the most influential leader of the northern area. And what he did is he brought together five kings in a coalition. Now, this is the third time that a coalition was organized against Joshua and Israel. This was the biggest and most powerful. This was going to be the final battle. Joshua won this. He would have the promised land. If Joshua was defeated, that would just inspire the other cities to rise up, counterattack, and push him back out. A lot was at stake here. But as we read in the scripture, Joshua was successful. And he was successful because of God's sovereign grace. The first point, the conquest of Canaan was not determined by a marauding, land-hungry nation who wanted to displace people. But the conquest of Canaan was by a holy, just, and sovereign God. This was according to God's plan. The sovereign God gave people access to the promised land by parting the Jordan River, by giving them a victory over Jericho, Ai, the southern kingdoms, by stopping the sun to lengthen a day so that his people could defeat the Amorites. And here they are at the waters of Merom. God gave Joshua his final victory against the coalition of five kings. Second slide, please. God's sovereign grace grants victory for his people. And we see the scripture, a couple of verses here that prove this point or support this point. God's sovereign grace grants victory for his people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." God gives Joshua assurance that God's going to fight for Israel. "I will give over all of them." God is at work. He's fighting. Verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them. And they struck them until he left none remaining." Verse 9. "And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." At least to the second point. Divine sovereignty does not negate human activity, but stimulates it. God's sovereign grace gives his people confidence to do what God commands them to do. You'll hear arguments from people about God's sovereignty. They'll say, "Why bother evangelizing? Why bother going to Puerto Rico? Why bother going to Cambodia? God is going to save those he has chosen to save, and that's it. Whether we go or not really doesn't make any difference, because he is going to have those he chose saved." Or why bother praying? If God has ordained everything, and nobody can change the will of God, why are we coming together tonight to pray? Why do we pray at all if God has it all planned out? See, we don't have, people are confused about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Some of it's because of false teaching. Some of it is because they syncretize different theories from the world and pagan religions into Christianity. Some of them elevate man above God. You know, God has his vote for salvation. Satan has his vote for salvation. But you have the final say. It's up to you. God is not sovereign over your salvation, they say. It is you who are sovereign. God can choose to save you, but you can say, "No way. I'm not going to accept Christ." That's a faulty heresy. Comes right out of Genesis, where we want to be like God. We have the power. We have the might. So we have this point here about the conquest of Canaan was not determined by a marauding, land-hungry nation, but by a holy, just, and sovereign God. God's sovereign grace grants victory for his people. Divine sovereignty does not negate human activity, but stimulates it. God's sovereign grace gives his people confidence to do what God wills for them to do. And we see time and time again where God reassures Joshua, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I go with you. I will give them into your hand. Slide 2. God is sovereign, just and holy. God must punish sin. Those who refuse to make peace with God in Canaan are devoted to destruction. We see this in verses 11-20. Now, this is where people, and this is what I struggle with, this verse. It was only the Hivites in Gibeon that made peace with Israel. Deceitfully, but nevertheless, they made peace with Israel and were spared. When you look at through our passage, all of the cities in the north, none of those cities made peace with Israel. If you look throughout Joshua, none of the cities, with the exception of Gibeon, made peace with God. Why didn't they? Were they ignorant of God? Absolutely not. Remember Rahab way back in the early part of the book? She believed in God, the God of Israel, because she had heard about how God parted the Red Sea and delivered Israel from captivity. She believed and was saved, even though everybody in Jericho wasn't. So the word was out. The word was out that God had parted the Jordan River in the flood stage and allowed Israel to come into the promised land. So it's not that people didn't understand or didn't know the mighty deeds of God. They did. Well, why was it that they didn't make peace with God? It was because God hardened their heart. And that's where we run into trouble. God hardened their heart. God is sovereign, just, and holy. He must punish sin. The inhabitants of Canaan had the opportunities earlier. We could see that all the way back in Genesis. But because of fallen nature, we don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want to obey God. We want to do our own thing. So God hardens their heart to the point where they just keep on going and going and going. We're not going to make peace. We're going to get together and we're going to organize and we're going to defeat God and His people. And God said, go ahead, make my day. You think you're going to conquer me? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary writes, the Canaanites' day of grace had passed. Their iniquity was now full. They had not turned away from idolatry. They refused to make peace with God, but persisted in their idolatry. So God hardened their hearts, and they were defeated. You want to live this way? Go ahead. See where it leads. They might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament. The New Testament is God is a God of grace. He loves everybody. everybody's going to heaven. God doesn't harden anybody's heart. Yes, He does. The Scriptures clearly teach this in the New Testament. How does God judge people and how does God harden people's hearts? He just turns them over to themselves. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up, hardened, gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Discussion we had down at the shore while on vacation. Is God judging America today based on Romans 1? The pastors that I interviewed and we broke bread together all agreed that God is hardening the hearts of people and God is judging the United States by turning people over to themselves. You want to live like this? Go ahead. See where it gets you. The writers of Hebrews says, chapter 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is a God of sovereign grace and God is a God of sovereign judgment. So where is the good news in a passage like this? How is this passage relevant to us today? I want to go back to that phrase, devoted to destruction. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Those who did not make peace with God were devoted to destruction. Jesus was devoted to destruction, not because of any sin that he committed, but because of our sins. Instead of us being devoted to destruction because we were born in sin, Jesus took our place on the cross and suffered total destruction. He just didn't pass out on the cross. He died. He was separated from his Father. Why? To save us from God's wrath. And that's the good news, that we see that Jesus Christ was devoted to destruction from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning. He had a mission, and that mission was to save us from our sins, save us from God's wrath. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The total destruction, separation, his agony, his death. He paid the debt for our sins. And that's what we remember at communion. We're not to forget that Jesus was devoted to destruction so that we who believe in him can be saved. That's the good news that we see in Joshua 11. There was a substitute. God's sovereign grace saved sinners. God's sovereign grace provided for us a different relationship with God the Father. Instead of being adversaries and enemies who needed to be reconciled, who needed to have peace with God but could not gain that peace, Christ provided that peace. Romans 5, he reconciled us while we're still sinners to God. And there's also another point here, and it's in the last few verses of this 11th chapter. If I could have the next slide. God's sovereign grace granted his people rest through Joshua, but God graciously gave his people a better rest through his Son, Jesus Christ. We see the last verse of Joshua 11, and the land had rest from war. Joshua gave a temporary rest. Jesus gives a permanent, eternal rest. It's a better rest than not having war. The rest is an eternal rest with God in heaven, enjoying peace with God. Now, one of the things that I didn't highlight here was the fact that when Joshua went into that northern section, the only town he burnt was Hazor. All the rest of the towns in the cities, the houses in the cities, he left. Why did he do that? So that the Israelites coming in already had homes to live in. Not only did God provide victory, he provided for their needs, the land of milk and honey. Here's all these houses. They're abandoned. They're gone. They're yours. Here's all the livestock. Here's all the property. Here are all the crops. Whatever you need, I have provided. That's God's grace. But we see with Jesus, He has given us a better rest. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God provides an inheritance, not on this world, but in eternity, in the new heavens and a new earth. That's grace. God's sovereign grace in salvation is both present and future. That's the good news. That's great news. There's peace with God. Now, those who do not make peace with God, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are devoted to destruction. And that's why we come together to pray for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we witness. That's why we do evangelism. That's why people went to Puerto Rico. That's why people are in Cambodia. That's why people are in Coatesville and in Downingtown proclaiming the gospel. We don't want anybody to go to hell. No one to be destroyed. We want them all to come to Jesus Christ. And be saved by God's grace through faith. So as we come to this communion table, Pastor Ben is going to come and lead us in a prayer of examination. Let's think about our relationship with the Lord today and His sovereign grace in saving us. Let us meditate on what Christ endured on the cross, how His body was broken and His blood was shed so that we could receive the victory over sin, death, and Satan in this world, and that we can receive the inheritance, the new home in heaven. Pastor?